This podcast is a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Morning. This morning we're going to talk about hunger, we're going to talk about need and desire, and how God enters into that to answer those hungers, those needs, and those desires. And this morning, the passage we're going to look at is particularly important to me. Many times in my life when I've had a lot of difficulties and struggles, when I've had hungers that haven't been satisfied or difficulties and needs, I just keep on coming back to this passage, so I want to share that with you today. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this community, a community where we can come together in your name. Lord, I pray that we would sense your presence, that you'd open our minds and hearts to your word, and that it'd be living and active. God, I pray that you would refine our thinking and just who we are so that a whole being is focused on you, the true bread of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, there's a lot going on. And in particular, I want to focus on a sermon, a message that Jesus gives at near the end of John chapter 6. We'll be looking specifically at John 6, 51 through 69. But before we go there, I think it's critically important for us to understand the context in which that message takes place, to understand all the things that led to the discourse that Jesus has. So I'm going to be summarizing a bit of that, what happens in John chapter 6, before we get to that discourse. If you're there in John chapter 6, we see that Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people. You see that in the title of the chapter right above there. It gives you a clue of what's going to happen. And at this point in history, it's about 2 years into Jesus' ministry, about a year before he becomes crucified and then raises from the dead. And so he's been performing some miracles. There have been a lot of sick people who have been healed. A lot of people with diseases have come to Christ. A lot of people with needs and hungers, he's been answering them. So he's formed a huge crowd that's following him. And he's near the Lake of Galilee, and his disciples are with him, and he stops by a mountainside, and he sees this enormous crowd coming towards them, 5,000 men plus women and children, maybe 20,000 people. It's near the end of the day. It's been hot. It's been a long day. They're hungry. Jesus says to Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all of these people? He does this to test them because he already has in mind what he's going to do. Philip says, I have no idea. 200 days' wages wouldn't even touch this crowd. Andrew's there and he says, hey, there's this boy over here. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. I know that's not going to go too far, but I don't know. Jesus takes those 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He gives thanks for them. He gives them to the disciples. He begins to distribute it to the other people that are there, to those 5,000 men, women, and children. They eat their fill. Their hunger is satisfied. And there's 12 baskets left over. He wants us to know that those people really had everything that they wanted. And so what's the conclusion at the end of this? These people see a person who's come, who's healed their diseases. Somebody's come who's filled their stomach. And at the end of that section, we see that they wanted to make him king by force. They weren't really interested in really what Jesus was there about, but they were interested in somebody who could heal their diseases, who could take care of their physical needs, who could satisfy their hunger. That's the person they wanted on the throne. What's Jesus' response? We see in some of the other gospel messages, he dismisses the crowd, and he goes away on a mountainside to pray by himself. So what lessons can we learn from just this part of the text, the story of feeding the 5,000? We understand that God is going to follow his own agenda. He does come to meet our physical needs. He does come with grace and truth. The grace part of it is that he gives us those things that we need, those things that are essential for our lives, but there's also truth connected with that. These miracles that he did, it tells us all throughout the Gospels, at a point to Christ as the Messiah. They're assigned to a greater truth behind just the grace that's been given to them. So one thing that we should also learn from this is that we can't leverage God for our own interests. You know, those people who came to that setting, that sat down on that grass on the side of the mountain, they came wanted something for themselves. They wanted to put in a small investment and get a huge return. You know, it's leveraging, day trading Jesus. something that we live in a culture right now. You know, we want to put in as little as possible to get the greatest return on things. God would not be a part of that. So what does he do? He sends his disciples away across the Lake of Galilee, and he's on the mountainside praying by himself. He sent those disciples into a storm. As you read through that on your own, as I summarize this passage before we get to the one that we're really going to focus on today, we see that as in the middle of the Lake of Galilee, 3 or 4 miles out, it's evening, it's dark, the wind comes up, the seas get rough. If we look at the Matthew's account of this passage, this is the place where Peter gets out of the boat and meets Jesus, and he walks across the waves. He demonstrates his faith that way. But here, it focuses on the part that they see Christ in the storm. And when they see him, they recognize it's not a ghost. The terror goes away, and they invite him into the boat. The fears are calmed. In the midst of a storm, they cry out to God. He comes to them and delivers them. You know, so the lesson that we see here is that in the storms of our life, God is establishing a pattern. He's establishing a pattern of faithfulness. Those disciples had that mountaintop experience. They saw a miracle happen. Jesus was there. He had the affection and the favor of all of the people. But that's not all of what life is about. Life also has those places where we have storms. Isn't it true? In the midst of those storms, we look for the face of Christ. We look for the face of Christ for deliverance. And they learn that critical lesson. The crowd was not there at that time. Jesus gave this moment to the disciples, I believe, to prepare him for what he was going to talk about. The disciples and Christ, they cross the lake. They end up in Capernaum. They end up traveling around there. Eventually, they find themselves, as we'll see in John chapter 6, 60-something. He's in a synagogue in Capernaum, and he has a discourse that takes place there. And the crowd is wondering, where did he go? They had been dismissed the day before, and they're wondering, where's the miracle worker? Where's the guy that provided all that bread? We need to find him. This is going to be our king. They eventually catch up with him, and the first thing that Jesus says is he challenges their motives. He could have done many things. He could have responded to the desire for him to be king. He could have welcomed the adulation and praise of these people. But he says, you should work for food that does not spoil. You should work for eternal life. You've only come because I filled your stomachs. Being Jews, steeped in religion, steeped in the law, what they pick up on is the word works. They say, what is the work that God requires of us? They miss the whole point of what Jesus is talking about, that he's the bread of life that's come to them. They focus on that, and Jesus has a great answer. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So many people look at Christianity and they say, you know, this is all about what I can do for God, and maybe at the end of time, the balances will weigh in my favor when he looks at all of my actions, and I'll be able to be led into heaven. The work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. But there's something in human nature that just craves a desire to be focused on what we can do instead of being focused on the one who can do everything for us. So what are they left with? They're left with a message from God that they shouldn't work for their belief. They shouldn't work for heaven, that Christ can provide that for them. They should believe in the one that God has sent. And they say, great, confirm that you're sent by God. We want to know that. And the miracle we would like to see is, guess what? Bring us more bread. You know, and it's interesting, it seems like these people are always hungry. And it's true, I mean, they're a poor culture. I've been to some poor cultures. I've been to Guatemala in Africa. I've been to Kenya in Africa, and I've seen some poor people. My own personal experience with hunger is probably not really hunger, but as a teenager, because you're constantly hungry as a teenage boy. I mean, a lot of people can say amen to that, right? And I grew up in a house with two other teenage boys who were my brothers. So my parents had to contend with this constant grocery bill of three boys who were always eternally hungry. And my dad, actually, we went to the grocery store so often, they made fun of him, because he'd buy a pound of ham every other day. I said, who is this guy? I would start calling him the ham man. He's always here buying groceries. You know, and they felt bad for him. You know, what's happening? You know, what's happening at home? But Saturday was the real payday. You know, we had those times during the week where you just kind of keep things afloat, but Saturday would be the mother load. And you take his pickup truck, and you come home from the grocery store, all waiting with anticipation. It'd be loaded with all kinds of things from bakeries and stuff like that. And it seemed like he had spent all their money on groceries. And my brothers and I would attack that food. I have such a clear memory of my brother John taking the bag of Oreos and a gallon of milk, going to his room, and an hour later come down and just have gone through all of that. You know, drinking 2 liters of soda every day. And my poor dad was so long suffering in this, you know, just saying, hey, there's not even a crumb left for me. This is unbelievable. But it gets even worse. You know, occasionally he would buy a little special treat for himself. You know, and he had those turtle candies with the pecans and the caramel, and I just love those things. Well, the ones he used to buy would come in a little cellophane package. You would hide it in a special drawer. And so our brothers knew where he put it. And we said, well, we can't just take it because, you know, we're getting a lot of trouble. So we took a razor blade and we cut out the back of the package. And then we would take the candies from the back of the package, you know, just holding off the time when you finally discover that we've taken all of his special treats. And my poor dad, a month later, thinking he had all these candies there, he'd take one and then they'd be gone. He's, oh my gosh, what did you do to me? So we had a lot of fun, but he was so long-suffering about it, and he had just a great attitude. He's like, hey, these are my boys. I guess I just have to go back to the grocery store. You know, and I love my dad, but it wasn't just because of the groceries he brought us. When we look at this passage, it seems like the crowd, that's all they're interested in, is a father who can supply their physical needs, and somebody can do that. And when Jesus says to him, God gave you manna in the past, but now the bread of life has come to you, and God can give you the bread of life, I say, great, give us this bread every day. We're finally getting somewhere with this guy. Jesus declares that he is the bread of life, and hunger and thirst will be satisfied. He is the one who came down from heaven to bring life. And this is something that begins to irritate them. They never get the full picture. They never take the time to listen. This is somebody who brought miracles into their life. You'd think they'd be apt to listen to him, but they just focus on the wrong things. They focus on the fact that he said he came down from heaven. Why does this offend them? Because it's a claim to divinity. And the Messiah they expect is a king. He's a prophet, but he's certainly not divine. And which is even worse in their case, they don't want a divine king. They want somebody they can manipulate, and you can't manipulate God. Christ's response to them is to stop grumbling. Because of your hard-heartedness, you're missing something. How many signs do you need? Your fathers ate the manna in the desert and died. Here is the bread from heaven that gives eternal life. It's not difficult to see Jesus in this picture of manna. The word manna itself means, what is it? It's a mystery. In the Old Testament, it was a mystery of providence from God to the Jews. During the time of the desert, of wilderness, a time of hunger, God delivered bread from heaven for them, and all they needed to do was pick it up and accept it. And in the situation with the Jews, the bread of heaven is standing right before them, and all they need to do is pick it up and accept it. But what do? They walk on it, much like the Jews did in the Old Testament. That's a summary of where I want to take you before we enter into our conversation. So right now I want to look specifically at verse 51 through 69 in John chapter 6. I think we have that on the screen. John chapter 6, verse 51. So we enter this conversation, we see Jesus saying, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And again, this is the phrase, and he uses this 5 times. This phrase that riles the Jew. And even by that statement, he says, I am. He's making an emphasis on this. I told you that God brings bread from heaven and that I'm him. But I want to tell you explicitly now, I am the bread of God from heaven, the living bread. And that really begins to grow their irritation. You know, they knew his parents, Joseph and Mary, and say, who is this guy making this claim? It's interesting. He goes on even further to irritate them. He says, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then 6 times Jesus uses this word, eat my flesh, in the following passage. And these are good Jews. They know from the Old Testament cannibalism is horrible in God's sight. So why would God use this imagery? It's so graphic. The substitutionary death of Christ is seen at the end of that verse where he says, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And I think he uses that term flesh to give us a visceral understanding of the sacrifice that's needed, the sacrifice that's inherent that we accept when we come to Christ, when we believe in him. There'll be a point when that flesh is given for the life of the world, that those people who accept that sacrifice, who believe in Christ as that self-disclosed Messiah, receive eternal life. That's one of the reasons why I think he uses the word flesh. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is a key doctrine in the Gospel of John. A full reading of John's Gospel tells us that Jesus would die for the world, for his sheep, for the nation, and even for his friends. Yet the Jews miss all of this because of his use of the word flesh. We see that they're arguing sharply, that they're having discord over this. They just can't handle this. And so what's their response? What's Jesus' response? Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me. And I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." So why do you use this graphic imagery? Yes, to get us to understand that there will be a graphic death involved, the sacrifice of his flesh, but he also uses this to do something that he does throughout the Gospels that we see. He uses this as a sifting process, as a refining process for people's faith. You know, and is he literally talking about cannibalism here, or maybe even communion? How do we know that? Maybe the Jews are right to be offended. Maybe he is talking about cannibalism. I mean, we sit here today, we're not eating flesh and drinking blood, so we have a pretty good clue that's not what he's talking about. But as you read the scriptures, and even as you read them on your own, how do you know? How do you interpret a passage like this? Is this like some critics say, it's open to anything? I don't believe so. I'm going to practice some hermeneutics here. If you look at verse 54 in this section, it says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the science of Bible interpretation says, look in the local context that things have parallel meanings. And if we look at verse 40, we see that Jesus says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He uses that same phrase at the end of the verse, "I will raise him up at the last day." So we can see that the beginning, it gives us an idea of what the meaning is. Jesus' metaphor for eating his flesh and drinking his blood is coupled to belief of coming to Christ and looking to him. We can also do the same thing with eternal life. He uses that in verse 54. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." In verse 47, he says, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." Belief is coupled with eating flesh and drinking blood. And I think he uses this term to tell us that it's more than just an intellectual acceptance of who Christ is. It's something where we have to take in God in a very intimate way. We have to bring him into our inmost being, and that's real belief in him. And we take him in that way. When our lives are saturated with him, we begin to see change and transformation. So what's Christ really saying in these passages? Just as you take food and drink within your body, it becomes a part of you, so you must receive him within your innermost being so that he can give you life. So what effect did this teaching have on the disciples? In verse 60, we pick it up again. It says, "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said, 'Does this offend you?'" They were offended because Jesus claimed to be divine. They were offended because he uses this imagery of eating his flesh. In the next verse, he says, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? If you can't handle those things, how do you expect to handle it when you see me raised from the dead? You see me ascend into heaven?" Verse 63 even shows us, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." And that just confirms to us what he's talking about here is metaphorical, that there's real spirit and life in his words. He's not talking, the flesh doesn't count for anything. That's just to give you an idea of what it takes, what belief really is. It's not just a simple intellectual assent to something. It's giving your heart and your life to Jesus where your hearts are welded together as one. That's what belief in Christ is. So his words are figurative, not figurative, the spiritual. And I think also the end of this verse gives us some insight into what eating his flesh and drinking his blood means. "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." It's through his word, which we now hold in our hands, that God gives himself to us. John 1:14 tells us that the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. In John 5:24, we read, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." This concept of his word being part of our hearts and inmost being coupled to belief is even rooted in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we read this, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." And that's why having the word of God saturated in your lives is so critically important, because it's God's primary way of showing who Christ is. It's God's primary way of correcting all those preconceived notions of who we want Jesus to be. It's God's primary way of not forcing him to be a king in our own image, but to be the real Lord that he is. Let's continue on. In verse 64, we see Jesus saying, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father had enabled him." So what's the effect of this teaching that he had on his disciples? They all left. And again, it shows us that sifting process, that as we sit here, as we sit in our Christian faith, God's not going to leave you comfortable unless you're here for the right reasons. You know, we can try to create a God in our own image. God wants you here for him. For him. For the living creator. For the living God in your hearts. The crowd of Jesus' time kept missing what Christ was trying to tell him. They kept on trying to bend him to their will, to have him satisfy their physical hungers and desires. Give us healing, give us food, give us safety, give us comfort, but don't give us you. We want a king whose answer to us is always yes, and that's not you, Jesus. And I grieve the times when I do that in my own life. Well, my Christianity is all about those external things. It's not about Jesus. And he brings us to the point where I think we become uncomfortable, where we have a hunger. And in the process of satisfying that hunger, it shows us that our focus, our hearts, should be welded to Christ. That's who we'll be with eternity. He's the focus of everything. I think these passages show us the disciples having a mountaintop experience. You know, and there's miracles happening, and God is really cool, you know, and they're part of that team. And there's also an experience of being in a storm and Jesus coming to rescue them. And so there's an established history of Christ in their life, bringing hope and salvation, of satisfying their hunger. So what's the hope for us in this passage as believers? I have a story in my own life where I had a hunger that was unsatisfied. I was a young believer. I was about 18 years old, and my dad had been diagnosed with cancer, and he had surgery. It wasn't successful, and he was dying. This has all happened in a matter of a few weeks. The family was gathered around him, and I know he had never heard the good news of Christ, that you can have eternal life by believing in him. And trust me when I tell you, that's the one thing I wanted from my dad on his deathbed, is that someday I knew that he'd be in heaven with Christ and with me. The doctor said he's in a coma. He can understand, but he can't respond. And I was sitting in a room full of relatives who didn't believe the things I did about the Bible. They came from a traditional church filled with rules and regulation and thought the act of some minister would make my father okay, which flew in the face of everything Jesus is saying in this passage. And I apologized to those people that were sitting there. And for the first time, I walked up to my dad and I whispered in his ear the gospel. But I don't know what his response was. And that hunger is left with me. And I remember the words of Peter, who was standing there, who faced the same kind of thing. Later on in one of his epistles, he writes, "You may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And this is the same Peter that responds to Christ this way. As all the disciples have left him, Jesus asks him, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And we're in a position where we have a hunger for the truth, that we have a hunger for relief from something, and there's no immediate answer there. Hopefully, like Peter, we can look back to the history of how God has worked in our lives, how he's been with us both through the mountaintop experiences and also in those storms, and we can say, "You are the Holy One of God. It's all about Jesus." And that refining process brings us to that point where I am here because of you. And when I'm tempted to walk away, I stay because of Jesus. Even though I don't have a full understanding and I don't know, I stay because I know who God is and how he's worked in my heart in the past. So why are you here? Why are we here? You know, we sit in this building. We have the amazing experience of our heart lifting up to God. And that emotional experience of being with God's people, and it's a wonderful thing. And some of us are here because of that. Some of us are here because redemptive community is a great thing. It supports us outside of these walls. In our private life, you know, we can go to people and they can meet our needs. And having that friendship, that fellowship is a great thing. Some of you are here because your spouse dragged you here. And you're not really sure why you're here. You know, this environment, this place, is a miracle of God's providence. But its whole purpose is to point us to Christ, to weld our hearts to his so that he is the greatest love of our lives, the greatest desire of our inmost beings. And we wouldn't say that we're just here because of what you do for me, Lord. We're here because we love you, because of who you are. And that's why we're here. So do you hunger for him? What should our response be to this passage? In a moment, we're going to go to communion. This is the perfect place to open your hearts before God and surrender to him, to worship him. If you don't know Christ and you're here for some other reason, then surrender yourself to the one who gave his life for you. Accept him as Savior and Lord and respond in worship. And if you do know Christ, then put aside for this moment, this one moment, all the things that distract you, all the things that take you away from him being your greatest love. Use this as a moment to recommit yourself to him and weld your hearts to his. And let your lives be a spiritual act of worship. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for Jesus himself, that he has given us life. Lord, I pray that you just renew in our minds and our hearts your presence, Lord. And that's what we would live for. Lord, we thank you for taking care of our physical needs. We thank you for the history of standing by us. And Lord, I just pray that we rely on that when times are difficult, that we would wait for your answer, and that you would learn that you're helping us to make it all about you. We ask this in Jesus' name.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.